This sermon was recorded at Church of the Ascension, an Anglican parish in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, whose mission is to be a worshiping community that equips God's people and shares Christ's healing with a broken world. For more information, please visit ascensionpittsburgh.org.
Let's pray together. Loving Father, as we submit ourselves to your word this morning, I pray that your spirit would fall afresh, that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things in your law. And as we behold these things, that you would form us more and more into the likeness of your beloved Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf never withers. In all that he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I've spent a lot of time in Psalm 1 this past week, and there's a lot to love in this poem, in this psalm, but the thing that I love most about it, at least this week, is that the psalm just cuts right to the heart of things. You know, sometimes nuance is helpful, but sometimes what we need is a stark either or, this or that, door number one or door number two. And that's what this psalm offers us. It tells us that at the end of the day, there are only really two possibilities for each of our lives. There are only two paths for each of us. There's the way of the righteous, and there's the way of the wicked. There's the way that leads to life, and the way that leads to death. And the poem cuts through all of the noise, cuts through any confusion, and it tells us that the decisive factor, the thing that the quality of our life hinges on, has to do with the law, or the instruction of the Lord. It has to do with the scriptures, with the Bible. And the psalm presents two choices. And the choice isn't between being a sinless person or being a moral slob. The choice has more to do with alignment. By God's grace, am I going to align my life with the scriptures and go with the grain of the universe, or am I going to go my own way and go against the grain? And how we answer this question every day and every week and every year, this determines the outcome of our lives. In the past few weeks, we've focused on some key dimensions of discipleship. We've heard sermons on baptism and on conversion. Last week, Father Jonathan talked about repentance. Well, this morning, I want to build on all of these things, and I want to spend some time talking about the scriptures, the role the scriptures play in the life of faith. And I want to answer three questions this morning. Well, at the end of the sermon, I'm going to answer these three questions. First, why is the Bible important? Second, I want to look at and ask, what is one of the greatest challenges that we face, we living in the 21st century, what is one of the great challenges that we face in engaging the scriptures in the way that Psalm 1 encourages? And third, the third question is, how can we know if we're doing it right? How do we know if we're reading the Bible in the right way, that it's accomplishing its purpose in our lives? So those are the three questions that I want to answer. And before we get into them, I just kind of want to name something up front. In my experience, when a pastor starts talking about things like prayer or reading the Bible, the first thing that we often feel are waves of guilt and shame, right? Because who really reads the Bible as much as they know they should? I don't. You probably don't either. And so when a preacher starts talking about reading the Bible, our inner critic starts to chirp, and we just start to feel bad about ourselves. Now, some of this, maybe a portion of this, could be a conviction of the Holy Spirit, and I don't want to quench what the Spirit is doing in your life. But if guilt and shame are the primary things that you feel when you think about your time in God's Word, well, that tells me that you probably have a dysfunctional relationship with the Bible. I think what we should feel about Scripture, or rather, I think we should feel about Scripture the same way that we feel about food. If it's been a long time since you've spent some good time in God's Word, I think you should feel the same way you do after you miss a meal or two. You should feel hungry. You shouldn't feel guilty. You should feel like you have an empty belly and you're ready to have a good meal. And so by the end of this sermon, by the end of this morning, that's what I hope you feel. I hope you don't feel guilty. I hope you feel hungry. Now, having said that, I want to get into our first question. So why is the Bible such a big deal? Why, according to Psalm 1, is delighting in and meditating on the law of the Lord the X factor in the life of faith? Well, instead of just giving you the answer, instead of telling you what I think, I asked some of you to tell me what you think. This past week, I reached out to a handful of people in the congregation, and I asked them, why is the Bible so important to you? What do you love about the Bible? What do you appreciate about the Scriptures? And here are some of the answers that people gave me. One person said, I love the Bible because in it I encounter the real and living God, and through it, he changes me. Another said, I love the Bible because reading it makes me strong. Another said, I love the Bible because of all the stories. The stories show us the Bible isn't just a book of rules. The stories show us that God loves us, and he gives them to us in a way that we can remember them. Another said, people who know me know that I'm a fairly anxious person. But when I read the Bible, I'm transformed into a person who is calm. I don't recognize myself. That is what I love about the Bible. And still another said, I love the Bible because it teaches me how. I love that. There's a lot of wisdom in all of these answers. I was so encouraged as I read them throughout the week, and I think if we put them all together, they tell us why the Bible is so important. The Bible shows us who God is. He is a God of love. And the Scriptures show us who we are. We are people loved by God and people in desperate need of grace. And the Scriptures, well, they show us how to live. They show us how to live like Jesus. It's just as Psalm 1 says, the Bible helps us become people who are like trees planted by streams of water, people who are faithful and fruitful and fully alive. And of course, it's one thing to believe that the Bible is important, but it's another thing altogether to live like we actually believed it. That's hard. The truth is, I don't think it's ever been easy to delight in the law of the Lord or to meditate on it day and night. I think every time has its own unique challenges that make it particularly difficult, and I think that's true of us as well. I don't think we have a harder time necessarily doing this, but I do think we have our own challenges living in the 21st century. And the thing that I have in mind is the internet. I think we spend a lot of time talking about the challenges of screens and of social media, but I also think we need to talk about the internet more generally. And that's where I want to focus. I want to focus on what the internet is doing to our brains. Now, journalist Nicholas Carr talks about this. He talks about what the internet's doing to our brains in an article in The Atlantic. And the article has an amazing title. It's, Is Google Making Us Stupid? Some of you may have read it. In the essay, he makes the case that the internet isn't just changing our habits. It's not just changing things like how we shop or how we spend our time. He says the internet is actually changing our brains. It's changing how our minds work. It's changing how we think. I'm going to read a passage from the essay. I want you to listen to how he describes it and see if you can resonate with this experience. He writes this, over the past few years, I've had an uncomfortable sense that someone or something has been tinkering with my brain. remapping my neural circuitry, reprogramming my memory. My mind isn't going, but it's changing. I'm not thinking the way I used to think. I can feel it most strongly when I'm reading. Immersing myself in a book used to be easy, but that's rarely the case anymore, he writes. Now my concentration often starts to drift after just two pages. I get fidgety, I lose the thread. I begin looking for something else to do. I feel as if I'm always dragging my wayward brain back to the text, back to what I'm trying to focus on. This is our brain on the internet. I call it internet brain, and its main symptoms are having difficulty focusing, difficulty remembering things, even things that we just read. Now, it's been 15 years since Carr wrote this article, and the science is finally starting to catch up, and it's confirming some of our suspicions about what the internet is doing, addling our brains. In the studies that I read, researchers think the internet is doing at least two bad things to our brains. And the first thing it's doing is it's messing with our attention. We all know this. We talk about this a lot. This isn't new news. But the second thing is something that we might not be aware of. The second thing the internet is doing is it's messing with our memory. Basically, the internet is training us to forget. Instead of remembering things, we've started to outsource our memory. We treat the internet as a kind of cloud storage for our brains. Why would I need to remember what the Apostle Paul says about anxiety in Philippians? Or is it Colossians? Actually, it doesn't matter. I don't need to remember it because I can just Google it later. I don't think the internet or Google is making us stupid, but I do think it's making it harder for us to be people who delight in and meditate on the scriptures. And this, in turn, makes it harder for us to be the people who walk the path of life that Psalm 1 is talking about. Now, Dr. Marianne Wolfe, a UCLA professor who studies the neuroscience of reading, she explains why. She explains why the internet is doing this to our brains. She writes this. She says, we are not just what we read, we are how we read. We are not just what we read, we are how we read. And how we read shapes us. Most of us spend an awful lot of time on the internet, and all this time on the internet is forming us. It's impacting our brains. The internet is pushing us to read in basically the exact opposite way that Psalm 1 invites us to read. Now, the reality is, we're not going to get rid of the internet, nor do I want to, right? We can't get the toothpaste back in the tube. But there is something that we can do. And I think one of the things that we can do to resist the kind of digital deformation that I'm talking about is to go analog, especially when we read the Bible. So what do I mean when I say go analog? I mean, read a paper Bible. It sounds crazy, right? One of the most radical and revolutionary things you can do is when you read the scriptures, read a paper Bible instead of reading it on a screen. And when you read the Bible, when you read your paper Bible, instead of the quick and shallow kind of reading that the internet encourages us to do, focus on just a few verses when you open up the text. Read deeply. Read slowly. This is what Psalm 1 means by meditation. It means putting the words of Scripture in our mouths and rolling them around on our tongue. It means savoring the words. It means chewing them and swallowing them and digesting them. So here's a challenge for all of us, if you're willing to take it up. Over the next 2 weeks, I challenge you to spend 10 minutes every day meditating on one passage of Scripture. Meditate on it with the goal of memorizing it. Spend five things first thing in the morning with your cup of coffee before you look at your phone, open up the Bible, and meditate on a passage of Scripture, maybe just one verse. And then at the end of the day, do the same thing, except I would recommend doing this without coffee. And if you do this, if you spend 10 minutes a day, after a few days, I think you'll find that those words of Scripture will begin to echo in your minds and in your hearts. I think you'll find the Lord bringing it to mind just when you need it. That's what I found this week as I meditated on Psalm 1. I found myself much more attuned to the Lord and more aware of his presence throughout my day. I found that my heart was softer. I found myself choosing patience and kindness when I would normally just get angry and frustrated about a situation. And just to be clear, I'm not trying to say that I didn't mess up this week or that I didn't sin. I absolutely did. But I also found myself repenting quicker than I normally would. I found myself jumping back onto the right path. And I'm not saying all this to sound like the hero of the story. I'm not the hero of the story. But I do want to share that as I opened myself up to God's word, I found that the Holy Spirit gave me a greater capacity and a greater desire to love. And this is the answer to the third question. This is how we know if we're doing it right. This is how we know if the scripture is having its intended effect on our lives. The litmus test is love. And very quickly, I think this is exactly what we see in our gospel reading. So I want to turn our attention to the Mark passage. One way to read this story in Mark 1 is a battle between two Bible experts. Now, the most obvious Bible expert is Jesus. He's described as teaching and interpreting the scriptures with authority. Jesus is the ultimate Psalm 1 man. He clearly delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. And the other Bible expert in this story might surprise you. It's not the scribes. It's the unclean spirit. It's the demon. It might sound strange, but the devil actually knows the Bible quite well. Just think about his tactics in the Garden of Eden. Think about his tactics tempting Jesus in the wilderness. He used scripture. The devil knows the Bible. It's what makes him so good at being so bad. Half-truths are the most compelling lies, right? Well, in this particular story, the demon demonstrates a remarkable knowledge about the scriptures and about Jesus himself. The demon sees Jesus more clearly than pretty much anyone else in the Gospel of Mark, including Jesus' own disciples. In verse 24, the demon calls Jesus the Holy One of God. This is a really interesting title, a really interesting phrase. It's actually an obscure reference to Samson in Judges 16, verse 17. That's the only other time this particular phrase is used in the Bible. What the demon is doing is a Bible knowledge flex, basically. The demon sees Jesus as a strong man, a man used by God to vanquish God's enemies. The demon knows the Bible. So what's the difference between Jesus's knowledge of the Bible and the demon's knowledge of the Bible? Well, Jesus' knowledge leads to love. Jesus' knowledge of the law of the Lord leads to him speaking the truth with authority, to healing people who are hurting, and to resisting evil, to resisting demons, people oppressed by demons. But the demon's knowledge leads to hatred, leads to fighting against God at every turn. Love is the litmus test. Love is the point of meditating on the law of the Lord. Love is the path that leads to life. It's all about love. And so this morning, I want to end by reading that beautiful passage from 1 Corinthians 13, that passage that shows us what this love is like. This is the path that Jesus leads us into. This is the kind of love that he calls us to share with the world. And so I'm going to read a portion of 1 Corinthians 13, and as I do that, I invite you to follow along in your bulletin, or you can just close your eyes and listen. I'll read it for us, and then I'll pray. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Let's pray. Well, loving Father, we thank you for your love and that you, out of your love, sent your only Son to die for us, to be raised for us, so that we could follow him on the path of love, the path of life. And I pray for each of us here, Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would help us to choose that path, to follow you on the path of love. And we pray all of these things in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.